Mr. Tannert and Mrs. Tannert have printed out some handouts for the video presentation it will have because the screen is a little bit harder to read, so you'll have a handout so you can follow along with all of the various points that are made today during that presentation. So thank you for doing that. Anything else? No, okay. Well, thank you. Well, it's a close of another calendar year. Tomorrow, right? How quickly the year has gone by. Or so it seems. It hasn't really gone by any quickly, more quickly than any other year. But sometimes that's the perception that people have, that time seems to be speeding up. And it's not really speeding up. It can't, because it's a set period, and it's always the same. But it's something that is a perception that many people have. And especially as you get older, you kind of feel like, oh, wow, where has all the time gone? You know, all the little various sayings that people have. It just seems to them as though time is speeding up. So if you're experiencing 1 year and you're in your 60s like me, time seems to be going by very quickly because it's a smaller percentage of my life. But if you're 5 years old, time seems to drag on. I remember, of course, reflecting back last weekend with all of the memories of the holidays and Christmas, remembering the times when, as a kid, I kept Christmas. I remember when December 1st came, it was always accompanied by the Wizard of Oz. For some reason, they play the Wizard of Oz around that time of year, so that would be something we'd look forward to as little kids. But it always seemed from the 1st to the 21st, time would just drag on. You know, when you're 5 years old and you're anticipating that, it just seems like, wow, every day it just took so long to get there. And we'd have to, then we'd have our vacation break as kids. The phenomenon that time seems to pass quickly with each succeeding year, at least that's the way people think, is not just a modern-day phenomenon. It was studied by the psychologist William James back in the 1890s. Now, comparatively speaking, I don't think that things were that fast-paced back then, but they did have locomotives. They had the telephone. They had hot air balloons. So society was going forward at a breakneck pace of technology, right? So it's not something that can be explained just by the modern technological age in which we live, because people felt that way back at that time as well. Maybe it's something relative. But the feeling or perception that time is passing quickly is something that has been studied. It's probably due to several things. But the fact of the matter is we all have the same amount of time every year as we always did. And what we do with it each day, each week, each month, each year is kind of important for all of us because it's a set allotted period. Now, the new calendar year means really nothing to the people of God in many, many ways. But as you know, there are many good intentions that accompany a new calendar year. January seems to be a time which people just, okay, that slate is clean, and I'm going to make some changes in my life. And they really do. Some people really stick to what are called New Year's resolutions, right? They stick to them. And whether it's losing weight or reading more books or saving more money, there are some good intentions that people do follow through with, and that's maybe a good thing. So it'll start out with a bang for many who will be motivated to exercise more, to maybe have a better, healthy diet, and some of those goals are going to be achieved. So rather than focus on the negative and how many times people fail on their New Year's resolutions, I'll choose to applaud those that decide to do something good with their lives. Good job. What we choose to do with our allotted time is important. The last sermon that I gave in Tucson was entitled, I think it was roughly, I'm trying to remember all my own titles now, The Church of God at the Time of the End. Well, even that has time in it, right? And maybe today is a continuation of that. But as we pass, even though it's not as significant to you and me as it is to maybe a lot of other people, I'd like to put the focus squarely on you, and discuss several terms that the Bible uses to describe you, the church of God, the people of God. Very, very important people. Very important people in terms of the scriptures that are mentioned. And I mentioned in that last sermon that I gave here, there are 12 times in the New Testament that the name the church is the church of God. And we know that the terminology church comes from two Greek words, and put them together, it's ekklesia, or called out ones. There are other translations that may be more exacting than that, but I think it pretty much covers the terminology, and it covers your understanding that you are called out of this world to a body of belief. So obviously, church is a very important terminology because it's used 141 times in the New Testament. So it's obviously something that's mentioned just because of the number of times. It's got to have some great importance in the Bible. Let's explore some other terms that are used to describe you, the church of God. And with them, I hope that you'll have a greater understanding of you as a person and what God has given to all of us. And as we go forward into this new artificial year, beginning in the middle of the winter time, but 12 months, and yeah, we'll come back to this time in the future, a year from now, and we can probably make the same comments. The time has seemed to pass so quickly, and what did we do with it? Well, right now, just like you to reflect a little bit about how God describes you in the Bible. Each of you, individual people that are called out of this world, so very important to God that you're mentioned specifically and your duties and your roles are described. I don't have the time. There it comes again, right? I don't have enough time to really give everything that the Bible says about you, but maybe you can take these terms and do your own study and find out how it applies to you. The first one I'll begin, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and this term is used in conjunction with Church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is one of those times in which church is mentioned, one of the 12 times in which Church of God is mentioned. And back in the old days, back when I was first coming into the church, this is one of the principles or one of the topics that Mr. Armstrong wrote about, talked about in speaking about the true Church of God. Is the true Church of God mentioned in the Bible? And how is it called? It's not called the Methodist Church of God. It's not called the Baptist Church of God. You don't find those terms in the Bible. You do find the Church of God. Pretty simple, really, and something that all of you know. To the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that is, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Saints, with all in every place, who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The Bible calls you, if you're a member of the Church of God, ecclesia, called out ones, calls you a saint. You are all saints. I'm privileged to be in the company of saints. I've been privileged to be in the company of saints now for, 45, 46 years in the company of fellow saints. of the household of God. And this terminology was very, very well understood in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's mentioned almost 100 times in the Bible, the terminology saints, and almost always referring in the same context that I use it today to describe, always used in the context to describe called out ones, individuals that are chosen of God. It was intended by, it was understood as the individual members of the church. And we know that the terminology has gotten mixed up over the years, and the terminology saint in most churches, and specifically in the Roman church, is a title of honor that is bestowed on somebody. It doesn't apply to everybody in those churches. It's an honorific title that is given. But its true intention throughout both the Old and the New Testaments is to refer to individuals that have been singled out by God for a very special purpose. The reference to the individual members of the church, or called out ones, is also implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, where it's coupled with the terminology ecclesia. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Church of God, the churches of the saints. Now, one of the first, and in fact, I do think it is the first time the terminology saints is used, occurs in an odd coupling of the last prophecy of Moses. So, you know where that is in Deuteronomy in chapter 33, just before Moses dies. This particular terminology is used in the same exact context as we understand it in the New Testament. This is the next to last chapter of the book Deuteronomy. It's the last of the Pentateuch. In the final chapter, we read that Moses is taken up to the Mount Nebo to view the land which he will never set foot in because he struck the rock. He struck the rock instead of just speaking to it. And God held true to the words that he said, you know, because of that action and because he allowed himself to get angry and frustrated at the nation of Israel. Nope, you're not going to go in. But God graciously took him up to the mountain Nebo and let him look out into the horizon to the land that he had promised to the nations of Israel. And then they went down off the mountain. He died. He died on the mountain, as it describes in several chapters before. He died in the mountain, and then God graciously took him down and buried him in the Valley of Moab somewhere, in the nation, a valley in the nation of Moab. So apparently face to face with his creator, because it describes Moses as one having the opportunity of meeting God face to face, and God did appear with angelic beings to Abraham, so this is really no stretch. But the greatness and the dignity with which this life is handled at the end is mentioned in Deuteronomy 34. I just wanted to read this, even though I've, you know, singled out Deuteronomy 33. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7, it says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of the weeping and the mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there was not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. A very beautiful picture of how he was treated, and with dignity, at the very end of his life, taken care of by God personally. It's very interesting. Along with, now what's the topic of Deuteronomy 33? It's kind of a mirrored chapter to Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is a prophecy about all of the tribes of Israel, and specifically indicates the blessings of Joseph and the sons of Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, but Israel overall, most of the time in Bible prophecy is specifically referring to those two peoples. Other times you can figure out that it refers to all the 12 tribes, but that's not important for now. But I think what makes this last prophecy very interesting, with the understanding that Moses was not going to be allowed to set foot into the land of promise with all of the rest of the people, is that God did give him a glimpse not only physically of that land, but also inspired within Moses these prophecies of end time Israel. So he didn't get to see the physical manifestation of the land, but he was able to see thousands of years into the future to understand what would happen to these sons of Jacob far, far into the future, thousands of years. And I also find it very interesting that, kind of as an inset to all of that, and when you read that, we know that this is a companion, or a mirrored image of Genesis 49, includes a few things that Genesis 49 does not. Genesis 49 has a few other things that this does not include. They're not exactly the same, but they're close enough that they kind of mirror one another in terms of the prophecies of the modern peoples into the time of the end. So Moses was given a glimpse of that. But in addition to that, I find it very interesting, and I don't know that there's any special significance that I can draw from this except for the fact that at the beginning of this prophecy, it says, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words.'" Brethren, that is you. That is us. Moses isn't talking about the tens of thousands of ancient Israelites that came in the land and received the law of Moses. He is also looking into the future of the future saints of God, those who are the ecclesia, those who are the called out. And notice that it says, "He loves the people. All his saints are in your hand, and they sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." And from other prophecies, we know that this is a pretty good description of what is going to happen at the time of the institution of God's kingdom and God's government, because that same law that God gave to Moses is going to be the law that rules in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. And we know from many other prophecies, and even some that we'll read today, that the saints will be an integral part of that. You. I'm not meaning to single anybody out here, but I could point to every single person. You will be responsible for that. And that has been prophesied for thousands of years. Now, this idea of we tackled this one during the time of Terry's dad was visiting us. And it turns out that he and I had some, when we were doing a little bit of Bible study, and we're getting into the first book of the first chapter of Ephesians, and it appears as though he and I had some very different ideas through our church teaching about the terminology of predestination. Now, I won't go into those differences. That's not important. But we kind of both looked at each other and said, wow, that's what you believed? We both said that. So without getting into all of the permutations of what the terminology in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament mean in terms of predestination, the fact is that whatever it means and however the exactness of that terminology, we're here. We're here. And we've been a part of this body for some of you longer than me, going on 50, 60 years in some cases in our congregations, which is incredible. Salute to all of you, the saints of God. So I find it very interesting that in the context of the future, inserted before this monumental prophecy about the time of the end and what the characteristics of the people of God or the people of Israel would be, even before that is the insertion in a prophecy about the saints, about you. And that, to me, kind of elevates you to a very high position, as all of the other references regarding saints do in the Bible. There are many, many references to this. I mean, it makes an interesting Bible study if you have even if the most recent addition to your biblical technology is a Strong's Concordance, a book, then you can do a very interesting word search for saints and be very, very inspired, I think, by looking at the many times that saints are mentioned, both in the Old and the New Testament. He loves the people. He loves the saints. Many other prophecies from the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah show that the law is going to form the basis of society, and it is going to be taught. Very interesting. It's not going to be outdated. No need to change it. It's going to work then, as it would work in any society in which it is utilized. Many of these references outline how God feels about those he has called, about their future, their responsibilities, and all of which should be very comforting to you. Turn to the book of Psalm chapter 16. Since I do not have, I think it would probably be kind of boring if I went through just a concordance search and went through every one. So I've had to kind of cherry pick through the scriptures, pick out some of the ones that I think are interesting and helpful. Psalm 16 is one of those. I'll begin in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That is really special favor given to you, given to all of you. It should lift you up when you read that. It should inspire you that you are called the excellent ones. In fact, all of you sitting here today, El Paso, San Diego, everywhere where God's people are gathered, are the excellent ones and considered excellent. the excellent ones by God. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 9 is very comforting. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9, including in this prayer to God are a number of things. But she had prayed for a child, but she also mentions in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints. He will guard. You'll be protected. There is protection offered to the people of God. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. Now, if you go through, do a little study as I suggest, you'll find that there are responsibilities that are entrusted to you, to all of us as well. And as much as the praise applies to us and as much as the special attention is brought to us as chosen people, as saints, there are also responsibilities that are entrusted to each of us as well. And one of them is found in Psalm chapter 30 and in verse 4. And actually, this is a responsibility we are given, but there's also a benefit associated with this that they've discovered in science. And I can't remember if I mentioned it in a sermon here recently or in El Paso, but at the risk of repetition, I'll mention it again. We open our services with praises, singing hymns, and all of that. And that gets us in the mood and helps us to receive the spiritual instruction that follows. And we follow the same pattern. I think it's a great pattern. I think it's if you're somebody that reads the lyrics and doesn't just absorb them, and it's something that we've got great hymns that we sing. They're beautiful, beautiful hymns, and our services are designed to help us to get into the mood to give thanks to God. So it says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Science has discovered that there's actually the more you give thanks for anything. Now, they don't attribute it to God or anything else, but they attribute the giving of thanks to an understanding, to the understanding that chemicals are released in the brain which help create a positive atmosphere. Serotonin in particular is one of those brain chemicals that makes you feel uplifted and positive, which explains, I think, for a lot of us that when we get in a very large congregation and we sing hymns, it can be so inspiring, such as at the feast. I've been at the feast where there's thousands. You've been at the feast where there are thousands of people singing. And if you just take a time to just listen to all of these people giving thanks to God, it is tremendously uplifting, and it's for that reason. By the same token, and I think this is something that I mentioned in somewhere in my travels recently, by the same token, bitterness and anger and hatred and complaining is the biggest thing. I don't work with a lot of people that complain, but sometimes people complain, and complaining and negativity and all of that go hand in hand. And what they have discovered in a converse to giving praise and giving thanks, and in our case giving thanks to God, is that just they've discovered in science that complaining helps build pathways between the neurons of your brain that make it easier to complain, because that pathway is built. And then when it's reinforced, it makes it much easier. And one of the scientific articles I read said that most people complain once a minute. Can you believe that? Now that sounds a little much. How could you do that? How could anybody do that? But anyway, maybe it's just the thought process, but they have discovered that once you build that bridge between neurons that helps, you know, whatever you think you're doing that might be helpful in complaining, which is, you know, the wrong emotion, obviously. Most of the time it's accompanied by a wrong emotion. Sometimes complaints are valid if they're objective. But complaining, you build these pathways between your neurons, it makes it a lot easier to do the next time. So in the same way, you can reverse that cycle and become more positive, and we do that on the Sabbath day, singing praises to God. And obviously, we should be doing it every day. We should be singing praises and giving praise to God to help reinforce the proper transmittal of emotions. But this is what the saints do. This is what we're supposed to do. And you may not just be able to overcome every bad habit right now, but you can overcome some. It helps create a positive mental approach. And actually, when you go back to Hannah's prayer, it all has to do with being positive. It has to do with building the right kind of relationship with God, and that's what our prayer life is supposed to be about, right? Building a relationship with God, singing to God, giving praise to God, thanking God for everything that he has done. Chapter 31 and verse 24, not too far away. Well, I thought that I had that one right, but it's a good scripture. Doesn't include the words that I thought it did, but it has some nice sentiments in it that, you know, if I was going to just go along and make out like I'd actually planned that one, I could make a case for it, but we'll read it anyway now that I've made such a big deal out of it. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, and you who hope, all you who hope in the Lord. It doesn't say saints, which I guess I thought it did. It's got to be around there somewhere. Verse 23. Thank you, Mr. Tanner. My Gold Star student. He's not my student. He's a Gold Star student. Oh, love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. You know, again, yes, it's very true. Chapter, let's cross our fingers, chapter 37, verse 28. I'm checking the verse now before I read it. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So some really, really solid promises associated with and for you. God does not forsake his saints, and even in death, does not forsake us. The chapter I found that has the most references to the saints in one chapter is found in the book of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 includes five references to the saints. This is a prophecy of the end time, as we all know. The first one is found in verse 18, and it's very promising, and it's very uplifting. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And that lays the groundwork for what is to follow. But the main thing to remember is you're not going to ever be forsaken. Even in death, God does not forsake us. And in this case, in this chapter, it appears as though some of the saints of God will be oppressed by powers at the time of the end, and some will die. But in verse 21, we read, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. This is that little horn we've talked about in the prophecy series. You've read about it forever. This is that religious horn that is a part of this beast power. That's another government, has the same type of government, but it's a religious anchor of that beast power. And it's going to have the authority, God will allow it, to make war against the saints. And in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So that will happen. They will possess the kingdom. Verse 25, he, this little horn we read of, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. So there will be persecution. Remember going back to Moses' prophecy, the saints at the time of the end, kind of encapsulates a lot of what happens in the end time prophecy regarding Israel, but also has its specific application towards the saints of God as well. And in verse 28, this is the end of the accounts. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, and I kept the matter in my heart. Specifically, you can see why this was a very, very troubling prophecy to Daniel. In verse 27, then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The saints of the Most High. The kingdom will be given to them. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And you will be right there. Right there is a part of all of that. Whether going to a time of martyrdom, then it brings up the question, thought some excellent questions by Mr. Howe today, but brings up the question, why does God allow some of his saints to be martyred? And I suppose we don't know all the answers. In some cases, probably several reasons. There will be a difference shown between the kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of God, and God is going to allow mankind to have his full run until he intervenes. Maybe for them as well, the Bible indicates in several instances that purification may be needed for some folks at the time of the end, and that would be for their benefit, as trials can purge and purify. But the end result, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it's, in some cases, I don't think it's wrong to lift the meaning out of context, as long as you're not twisting the meaning. In this case, it's has to do with how the church treats one another, how the saints treat one another. But in verse 2 it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Astounding. Saints will judge the world, which brings back to mind that fiery law that is mentioned in Deuteronomy again. That's how the world will be judged, by the law of God, by what some would call the law of Moses. So that is the future that the saints have. Now there's another terminology that is used, again, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Many times it's referring to a specific location, but I think you'll probably be able to see the association with the people of God as well with this particular terminology. You'll find many, many times in the Old Testament and at times in the New Testament, but this time let's ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1. Has to do with the building of the temple of God that Solomon was allowed to build after his father had arranged for the plans, the materials, etc., etc. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that he might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. The city of David, Jerusalem, is called Zion as well. And it factors in many times in Bible history and in Bible prophecy. Notice in Psalm chapter 2, it's one of the psalms that we sing, and you'll recognize it immediately. Psalm 2, this has to do with, again, that time in which Jesus Christ returns to the earth, to a warring earth, to put an end to all war with his war on the nations. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, against who? His saints, his people. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So it's not just a physical location. He'll return to the Mount of Olives. He'll return to Jerusalem. But it's metaphorical in that it refers to not just a place, but a being, an atmosphere. Zion is more than just a physical location. In Psalm chapter 9, Psalm chapter 9, in verse 11, it says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. That's a song that we also sing. Zion is not just a physical location, because we know that he's going to dwell in a temple. He's going to dwell in a building not made with hands. It's representative of something else as well. In Psalm 132, Psalm 132, and in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow and prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. This will be God's dwelling place. And it also includes you, who are the saints. Note Hebrews chapter 12, which is an admonition to the saints, to the people of God. Hebrews chapter 12, and it is in this chapter the writer is comparing the physical to the spiritual, and the place where people are being brought to is not a physical place necessarily. He's comparing it to what happened at the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, in which the people heard the loud voice of God. But he mentions to the people of God, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's you. You're included in Zion. The church is used as a synonym for Zion as well. Zion is where God dwells. He dwells in you. You are part of his temple. You are part of the temple that he will return to when he comes back to this earth. Now, there's one final term I'd like to cover with you, and I think all of them are very interesting. We'll find this term in the book of this first time. Then again, there are many instances of this term in the New Testament. But let's turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1. And verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. You are also the elect. And there's some crossover, I understand, with these terms, especially if you go through the chapter, first chapter I mentioned of the book of Ephesians, and however you come to the understanding of predestination, that's a topic for another time, complex topic. You might find that if we sat down and talked about it, that like my father-in-law, we might have very different ideas about things that we have heard in the church over the years about that terminology, but that's a topic for another time, and that's not the important issue here. You are also the elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That is just packed with meaning for the elect of God. I think one of the most inspirational chapters that speak about the elect is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These were people of the tribes of Israel. But in this case, these individuals were not just members of physical tribes. They were also, like you, members of an ecclesia, saints of God, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. They had received the Holy Spirit. They had been set apart for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They were saints. They were elect. They had been given something of great value, just as all of us have been given something of great value. And then Peter goes on to describe what they have all been given, what we have all been given. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's waiting. That's where it is. You haven't been given it yet. You've got the down payment. You've got the earnest, as it says in the book of Ephesians. You're not spiritual. You're not spirit yet. But you're awaiting that internal, eternal inheritance. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And this is the reason God allows some of this to happen to his people throughout history, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all worth it in the end. Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So going all the way back to the prophecies of Moses and the promises of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the understanding that Moses had and was given to prophesy about all of these tribes, all of these people, all of these nations, and then to Daniel. Intertwined in all of that is the faith of the saints, the elect. You know, I delve into the realm of politics. It creeps out maybe a little bit. Am I speaking? Right? A little bit. The nations that we're surrounded by. It's because we're there in this world. We must live in this world today as the elect of God, as the saints of God, as a part of Zion, as a city shining on a hill, as it says in Matthew, one of the most quoted of Ronald Reagan's speeches, the city on the hill, although I'm pretty sure he didn't know the extent and the understanding of it as you do, as those individuals that are sitting on that hill. You're on that hill. We've got to let our light shine, not just next year, but for the rest of our lives. That's the duty of the people of God, to let our light shine. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 27, and you could go to other places for the same sentiment, but Mark 13 and verse 27, then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And we pretty much have the sequence down. Last trump, dead in Christ shall rise. Then those who are together at Christ, who are living at that time, will join them, met by Christ in the air, angels gathering them together, taking everybody to the marriage supper of the Lamb, et cetera, and all that that entails. And some of that is kind of mysterious, and we, you know, don't know how does this take place, and how long does this take place? All of those are questions that I'm sure I don't have the answers for you, but God does, and we'll find out soon enough. But the angelic beings will be entrusted to gather the elect. From there, the saints, the elect, the chosen of God will return with Jesus Christ to begin to rule this world. I haven't even included all of the prophecies that show that Jesus Christ returns to this earth, not only with 10,000s of his saints, as Enoch foretold, and as Moses foretold, but they will actually be a part of that whole process from the very beginning of Christ's return. But from there, brethren, we will institute that fiery law, that law of Moses, and institute the kingdom of God from Zion. From Zion. There's some big things in the horizon for all of you. We don't know how distant in the future it will be or how close by, but we have time to prepare. God has given us that luxury and that responsibility to fulfill the assignment of being the saints, being part of the elect, and being part of Zion.